Well, if you would, I want to begin this message by actually looking back one verse. I want to look back to the final verse that we covered last week, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul exhorted Timothy, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And as we went through those last three words, fulfill your ministry, I talked about how that was going to continue on and move into what we have today, and it will. But I want to remind you of what these words fulfill and ministry mean. The first word, fulfill, it means to cause a thing to be shown to the full, to carry through to the end, to fully perform. So to complete something. And then what was it that Paul was calling Timothy to complete? Well, his ministry. What is ministry? Well, it just means Christian work in general. It covers every mode of service. It's important for us to understand that each of you has a ministry. You may not be what is called full-time ministry or vocational ministry, but you have an area of ministry, an area of service that God is calling you to. And so God wants you to fulfill your ministry just as God wanted Timothy to fulfill his. So what Paul was exhorting Timothy here to fulfill his ministry is to fulfill each and every area of ministry. There can be a tendency in the ministry that God gives you to say, well, these seven things I like to do, these three things I don't, I'm just going to do the seven. And that's not what Timothy's to do. It's not what we're to do. It's to fulfill every area of our ministry, everything that God's called us to. So to Timothy was to carry out all the duties of ministry that the Lord had called him to. And so simply put, Timothy, and really every Christian, is to fulfill his or her ministry, giving all that we can, all that we are, our time, our talent, our treasure, to meet the demands of this service that God's called us to. And this seems very straightforward. But it's easier said than done, because you see, it's very easy to lose sight of just what ministry is about. As we're called to Christian service, whether that's Christian service that's, you know, full-time or part-time or serving, you know, once a month or whatever it may be, it's easy to lose sight of just what we're supposed to be doing. You know, back in the late 90s, and as I wrote that, I was like, wow, late 90s, that seems like a long time ago. The late 90s, when I first sensed the Lord calling me to be a pastor, I viewed it as ministry fulfillment. This is what I mean. I thought that the ministry would fulfill me. I thought, finally, I found what God has called me to, and now I'm going to finally be fulfilled. You see, I'd grown up continually frustrated. When I was younger, I was kind of frustrated with my family situation. As I got a little bit older, I was a frustrated athlete. I was never as good on the football field as I wanted to be. And then I went to college and I became a frustrated scholar because I got around people who were a lot smarter than I was. And I was a frustrated friend. I kind of sabotaged my relationships with people. And one of my roommates said to me, "Steve, you're no fun to be around." That's hard for a college sophomore to hear, but it was true. And so I had all these frustrations in life, and I thought, wow, now that God's called me to this, the ministry will fulfill me. But over time, and after countless frustrations in the ministry, I've come to realize that seeking true fulfillment in ministry is a fool's errand. Seeking fulfillment in the service that you offer to God, it can never be your source of fulfillment, because there's always going to be something there that doesn't work out right. That's a frustration. And this is true not only for the pastor, but it's true for each and every believer, that no matter where you serve, no matter what ministry God's called you to, the only place to find true fulfillment is in the person of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only place of fulfillment. And you begin to go down the list and you realize, oh, okay, this is true. You see, it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have access to God the Father. You can't have access to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, unless you come through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't have a relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell you and empower you and to gift you, to lead you, to guide you without Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, the relationship with the triune God only comes through Jesus Christ. You cannot have forgiveness of your sins or the gift of everlasting life without the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, though I was a believer, I had strayed from the simple truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our fulfillment. And I'd realized that early I was overwhelmed by the fact that the Lord Jesus would love me and call me, that he would seek after me and bring me to himself. But somewhere along the way, I strayed from that. And so it's only when we're fulfilled in Jesus that we're actually able to experience ministry fulfillment. But I mean something different about that. You see, as the Lord Jesus is our fulfillment, then we're able to truly fulfill our ministry. You see, we won't be looking to the ministry itself as our fulfillment. We'll be working from the overflow of our life, from the abundance of our life. We'll find our peace and security and fulfillment in Christ. Now we have something to offer the ministry. We're not just going to a place of service to say, now I'm going to finally feel good about myself. Now I'm finally going to fulfill myself. Think about it like this. If you're married, you have marriage issues. It's just true. You take one sinner and you take another sinner and you join them together and allow them or cause them to live in close proximity, sparks are going to fly. And not always good sparks. there's going to be trouble. But you see, so often we think, well, I'll fix my marriage by kind of working on this or working on that. But really, the key to solving marriage issues is begin to love and serve your spouse. Focus on loving and serving your spouse. Focus on what you control. Say, I'm going to love and serve my spouse, and then the marriage will start to straighten out. But if you just focus on the marriage itself and not your relationship with that person, well, that's going to be a problem. Same thing can happen in ministry. We focus on the ministry, and I got to fix this ministry and fix this ministry. And the Lord's just out of the equation. No, focus your mind, your heart, your soul on the Lord, and then the ministry will follow. If as believers we truly want ministry fulfillment, if we truly desire to fulfill the ministry that God has called us to, then we're not to focus on the ministry. We're to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I focus on Lord Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden that ministry comes along out of that overflow. So as we seek to love and serve our Savior, we'll find our fulfillment in Him, and then we're enabled to fulfill the ministry that He's called us to. And so the Apostle Paul understood this, but the Apostle Paul didn't only understand this, he actually experienced this. He lived it out. And as a result, Paul was able to experience true ministry fulfillment. He was able to fulfill the ministry that God called him to. Why? Because his focus was on the Lord. He found his fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, and then he was able to fulfill the ministry God had called him to. So if you would, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. As we look at Paul's ministry fulfillment, kind of how that applies to our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, I've divided these three verses into six sections. We're going to see, don't worry, we'll still get on time. I heard some groans of displeasure. You'll be okay. We're going to look at poured out, awaiting departure, fight fought, race finished, faith kept, and crown secured. We're going to see this from these. Now, my hope is that each of us would use these six sections as a checklist. That we wouldn't just look and say, well, you know what? Awesome. Paul was awesome. And he was. Paul was wonderful. Yes, absolutely. And I'm sure they're going to be, not sure, but it seems like there'd be quite a line to meet him in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, these six things are things that we need to look into our own lives. That at the end of our lives, we would be able to confidently proclaim that we have done each and every one of these things, that each of us would experience true ministry fulfillment. They would have been fulfilled in the Lord, and then we were able to be poured out, awaiting departure, the fight fought, race finished, faith kept, crown secured. Let's move into our first section, since you guys are in a hurry, and let's look at poured out here, the first part of verse 6. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Remember where Paul is. Paul is languishing in the Mamertine prison, and he knew with certainty that his time on earth was winding down. It's kind of like say there's a person on death row, and they're out of appeals, and they know it's only a matter of time. That's where Paul was. And so he says there, notice, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." And so the picture that Paul is painting for us is that of a drink offering. It was in the Mosaic law, what would happen is as you're offering this burnt offering, then there would be this drink offering of wine that you would pour on top of that burnt offering before it was consumed in the flames. It was poured on that sacrificial animal before the animal was burned on the altar. And so the first thing I want you to understand about this drink offering, this imagery that Paul is using, is that once you pour out a drink offering, there's no getting it back. It's done. It's over with. So Paul is picturing his own life as a drink offering that's being poured out for the Lord. Now, as it is with all of the Old Testament different sacrifices, in some way they're shadows of Christ. And so the Old Testament picture, this Old Testament drink offering, I believe was a picture, a foreshadowing of the reality that the Lord Jesus would pour out his blood upon the cross for us. That as his blood was drained from his body, as he died there upon the cross, as his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, it was pictured in the Old Testament as this pouring out of the drink offering. Now, likewise, the Apostle Paul seems to be taking this imagery and applying it to his own life, because his blood was about to be poured out for the sake of Christ as well. You see, the Romans did not crucify Roman citizens. Crucifixion was reserved for non-citizens. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, knew he wouldn't be crucified. Instead, he would be beheaded. So think about the imagery in Paul's mind as he knows that his beheading is approaching, as his blood will drain out of his body, as his head is cut off. It's poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. That's graphic imagery, but that's just the reality of the situation. Paul knew that that's what was coming, and he enters into that boldly. Now, we could stop right there and kind of move on to the next section, and we just say, well, the Lord Jesus poured out his blood. Yes, that's wonderful, and I'm thankful for that. The Apostle Paul, he poured out his blood. Yes, that's wonderful. I'm thankful for it. Don't apply this to me. Let's just move right along. But I believe that the imagery of the drink offering applies to every believer. It applies to me. It applies to you. I would argue that the Lord Jesus is not primarily interested in preserving our earthly lives, but instead in pouring us out for his glory. And, you know, sometimes we have that backwards. We live in a culture that, you know, wants to sell us all kinds of things. They just always want to sell us something. And be careful if you click on something that's for sale, because you're going to get a lot more ads related to whatever that thing is. And so we have the, you know, all this stuff, you know, vitamins and exercise equipment and all those kind of things. And I'm not saying don't take vitamins. I'm saying not saying don't exercise. But if your obsession, if my obsession is just prolonging our life at any cost necessary, if that's our goal, then we're far from what the scriptures say. You see, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and realize, what happened? When Adam and Eve fell, God kicked them out of the garden and he cut them off from the tree of life. The picture being, God doesn't want us to live forever in this fallen state. It's not God's goal that we just continue on and on and on and on forever, living just to live. Instead, God wants to pour us out. It's kind of like this. I'll tone down the imagery just a minute. Imagine a watering can. You have your watering can. It's a lovely watering can. You put water in it, but you just say, you know what? This watering can looks so good with water in it. I'm just going to leave it right there. No, you don't. That watering can is no longer useful. A watering can is only good for being poured out. As you take that watering can, as you go and water plants, and you have to water plants here in Midland, Texas, or they will die by the afternoon. And so as you pour that out, now that watering can gives life. It's being used for what it's been created for. So it is for us. We're God's watering cans. He pours us out at the rate he chooses, and that's his business. You see, the problem with our fallen flesh is this, that we're obsessed with self-preservation. We just want to save ourselves. But the Lord Jesus expects his disciples to be willingly poured out. Let me give you a couple of verses that related to this. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Some important imagery there. You know, we often misuse the term taking up your cross. Right? You have a boss that's jerky. Well, he's my cross to bear, you know, or you know, your filling came loose. What's my cross to bear? And that's kind of, no, a cross meant one thing and one only. It meant death. The cross was used for death. And so what it is, when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's basically saying to you, to me, hey, die. I need you to die. Because it's as we die, it's as we're poured out, then actually our life is what it's meant to be. That's what Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Guarantee. We're all going to lose our life, you know, on this earth. We can't hold it forever. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As that water can is poured out, then the water can, this is what I was built for. This is what I was made for. As I'm poured out, other things may live. Jesus says, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't produce fruit. But if it does, if it falls to the ground and dies, then it produces much fruit. So for us, as we say, I'm going to lay down my life, I'm going to allow myself to be poured out for the Lord, now we find life. Obviously, this was a picture of how the Apostle Paul lived. I want to read for you what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15. If you remember, he has a rocky relationship with the Corinthians. He loves the Corinthians. He serves the Corinthians. They basically treat him like trash. And so he said this in 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. Now, he says, I will gladly spend and be spent. No, he says, I'll be poured out unwillingly. I'll spend myself for you guys, but I don't like it. No, he says, I gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Why could he do that? Because he was fulfilled in Christ. Christ was his fulfillment, so he could pour himself out even for those who didn't appreciate him. So it's important for us to understand this. I want to read for you a quote related to this, that's being poured out, a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're not familiar with him, he was a Christian pastor in Nazi Germany during World War II, and eventually he was part of an attempt to assassinate Hitler, to take Hitler out in order to try to, you know, stop the madness, and he was caught in that, and he was hanged for his supposed crime against the state. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and here's a quote from it. He says, quote, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is a call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And then here it is. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came to die. That was his primary mission, is he's going to die. And we look at that life and say, yes, the sacrifice, it's wonderful. And yet Jesus says, as the master is, so shall the servant be. And so he calls us to die as well. He calls us to be poured out day by day. And so we're to follow him in that. The application for us as we wrap up this first section is, are you willing to be poured out in the fulfillment of the ministry that the Lord has called you to? It's easy to draw back. It's easy to say, I want to preserve myself and I don't want to be poured out. And, you know, but you can't hold on to yourself anyway. And so you might as well be poured out for the cause of Christ and the ministry that he's called you to, because your fulfillment is in him. All right, let's move to our second section, and that's awaiting departure. We find this in the second part of verse 6, where Paul writes, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, how many times have we said that sitting in an airport, and then it got delayed? We thought the time of our departure was at hand, and alas, it was not. Now, this word departure, it speaks of an exit. It speaks of an exodus, like the children of Israel leaving Egypt. But it's an incredibly interesting Greek word, and it was used in a variety of ways. And I want to point out four of them, because I think all four of them were somehow kind of swirling around in Paul's mind as he wrote this. The first way this word departure was used, it was used of the unyoking of a weary animal after a day of plowing. So think about that for a moment. There's this ox, and it's been plowing in the heat of the day. It's been pulling this plow. And at the end of the day, the farmer takes that yoke off the ox. And the ox can go and do his thing and relax for a little while. So you think about that, how good that would feel for that animal to have that yoke removed. That was a departure. Second way that this was used, it was the loosening of tent stakes as an army breaks camp. You know, a lot of people used tents in the ancient world, and there are still some crazy people today who leave their wonderful air-conditioned homes and then go out somewhere and spend some time in a tent. I don't understand it, but I've heard of it. And so this is how it was used, too, this departure, this loosening of tent stakes as an army breaks camp, of leaving this place. Third way that it was used was the opening of prison doors and prisoners being set free. The opening of prison doors and prisoners being set free. Imagine there's a person, they've, you know, been falsely accused of a crime, they're there in prison, they're acquitted, and the doors open. Imagine that feeling. How that person would feel as those prison doors are open and they walk out of that prison. Well, the fourth way that this is used, and it's my favorite, it was used of a boat or a ship that was untied from a dock, the anchors were brought up, and it was released to set sail. That ship departed. And so I love that imagery to think about this. Think about all these things that, you know, Paul, who's worked so hard for the Lord, he's being unyoked. To think about this earthly tent that he's been living in, he's about to be released from. The prison doors there in the Mamertine prison, as they take him out to execute him, he'll never go back in that prison again. And then he's about to set sail, you know, across that crystal sea to go to be in the presence of the Savior. So Paul's spirit and soul, they're about to be set. He's about to set sail from his body. Paul was soon to be in the presence of the Lord, which he said to us is far better. So he was awaiting this departure. He was excited about this departure. And as we think about this, again, as much as we appreciate the death of Christ and the death of Paul and the death of the martyrs throughout the ages, still, as we think about our own death or the death of our loved ones, we can be paralyzed by fear. We can just be choked by fear. And as natural as that is, kind of just in our fallen flesh, we're commanded by scriptures not to fear death. Not just kind of, well, if you feel like it, don't fear it. No, he says, do not fear death. In fact, Paul, I'd encourage you on your own to read 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul just kind of goes through by why we wouldn't fear death, about how death no longer has a sting. But I love how it's portrayed in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The writer to the Hebrews writes this, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, just as human beings are flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, you know, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, just like us. And then it says, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, he destroys the power of the devil over us. And what was the power of the devil over us? Verse 15. And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that how, you know, Satan works? The fear of death and intimidation of death to control. But yet through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, through us being set free, our sins being forgiven, then no longer should death hold us in bondage. We have to realize and tell ourselves that death is a departure, but it's a good departure. It's a departure to heaven. Death sets us free to go to our Savior. Unfortunately, most oftentimes as Christians, though we believe this in our heads, we don't believe it in our hearts. We try to hold on to this world at all costs. We're just holding on and holding on and holding on. And I've got to do whatever I can to kind of eke one more moment out of this life. But it reveals this vain seeking fulfillment in this world. It reveals of my fulfillment's not really in Christ, and I'm not looking forward to going to Him. I'm going to miss something. We're trying to put off heaven for as long as possible. And I understand this. I would love to tell you, it's like, well, I've got this licked. I never fear death or any of those things. No, I struggle with this as well. And in fact, to my embarrassment, kind of a tie into this of kind of putting off heaven, when I first became a believer, I actually prayed for Jesus not to come back anytime soon. And the reason why is, in my pride, I thought, well, the Lord's got to use me. I got a lot of ministry to do. You know, I've got a lot of things to take care of, and I got to do this and do that. I got to make a name for myself. And the older I get, I'm like, Jesus, come before the end of the sermon. let's just get out. And so it's important for us to really realize this is true, that heaven, this is a departure to await, to be excited about, that my death is not something to fear anymore, but actually death is my graduation. It's my coronation, as we'll see at the end of this study. So the application for us is, are you awaiting your departure? Not in morbid resignation. Please don't go home today or go out to a restaurant. I can't eat my enchiladas because Steve reminded me I'm going to die. That's not what I'm going for. But the realization that you have time to work while you're here, and you have that settled assurance as a believer that you are soon to see your Savior face to face. That the moment you close your eyes in this life, you open them in heaven. And you will see Him face to face, and that's something to look forward to. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. The final book of the Narnia series, it's called The Last Battle. And the children at this point had died, and they were in heaven now. And this was told to them in heaven, or it was said of them in heaven, that they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What a beautiful picture of heaven. Heaven is just the beginning. It's the beginning of, in a sense, the full life there in heaven. Now let's move on to our third section, and that's fight fought. Verse 7, first part of verse 7, notice what Paul says. He says, I have fought the good fight. That word fought there, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's a completed action that has ongoing results. So he says, I finished my fight, but it has ongoing results for others. And we're going to see that throughout this section when he's going to say that I fought the good fight. You know, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's all that same type of idea. Now, throughout his letters, Paul compares the Christian life to different types of fighting. Sometimes it's boxing, sometimes it's wrestling, or sometimes it's a military engagement. But whatever imagery Paul uses, the point is the same, that the Christian life is a battle. No matter what the best-selling quote-unquote Christian book says, the Christian life is a fight. In fact, I would argue that the Christian life is more like a fist fight than it is a play date. It's really what it's like. And so for more on this topic of fighting the good fight and that we need to fight, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6? So turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. As you're turning there, things I want to point out in this section, we don't have time to go too in-depth, but the fact that we are in a fight, that this fight is not only for pastors or so-called ministers, but it's for every believer. This is written to the believers in Ephesus, not to some special club or special group. And also to realize that you're to fight this fight in the equipment that God provides and the power that God provides. God's not saying, hey, just get out there and go fight against spiritual forces. God bless you. Hope it works out. No, he's actually giving you what you need to fight this good fight. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong or be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the reason why the Christian life is so hard is because we have an invisible enemy. There's spiritual forces that are working against us. There's a spiritual warfare there. And so we're to engage in that spiritual warfare. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So a lot of great studies and books on this, and you can study that more on your own. But the big point, the big takeaway, is as you engage in this warfare, you need to engage with the equipment that God provides, not going out there on your own. But notice, Paul, at this point, the fight wasn't over. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So as Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he was still in the battle. He was still in the fight. And he says, I need you to pray for me. I need you to help me as I seek to fight this good fight. And so God is calling us to fight the good fight of faith and to engage in that spiritual warfare with the equipment that he provides. Now, as we turn back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, we see that Paul had come to the end of his fight, that his fight was about over. Paul was nearing execution, so he could clearly look back on his life, and he says, I have fought the good fight of faith. It's done for me. And that's important, because in the midst of a fight, it seems like it's never going to end. In the midst of a trial, it seems like it's never going to end. And realize that for the believer, there is an end. That you are called to fight with everything you have, tooth and nail, now, because a day is coming when you won't have to fight. So keep fighting until the end. And the application for us is this third section is, are you willing to fight the good fight of faith until the very end? Yes, I'm not just going to fight, and I'm going to fight, and I'm going to fight. This is so important because our culture wants us to surrender. Our culture wants us to surrender the truth of God's word. But remember that according to scriptures, this culture is a culture given over to the doctrine of demons. For any culture that rejects the word of God and says, no, man is a source of knowledge, man is a source of truth, well, man is easily deceived by demons. And so this, the cult, the doctrine of demons, the this culture is given over to, wants us to surrender the fight. But I would encourage you, keep fighting. The believer who desires to fight the good fight of faith is to seek only to please the one who enlisted them. Remember when Paul wrote that earlier on in 2 Timothy? He says, what does a good soldier do? A good soldier seeks to please the one who enlisted him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we seek to fight the good fight of faith, don't look around and say, well, what is Facebook saying these days? You know, what's Twitter saying about what's right and wrong? What's this thing saying about that? No, look to the Lord Jesus. What does he say in his word? You fight for him. You're his soldier. Keep fighting that good fight. Let's move on to our fourth section, and that's race finished. We're going to see this in the middle part of verse 7. Notice, I have finished the race. So here Paul presents the picture of a foot race, similar to what we read in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So it's important. So Paul, again, he viewed himself this time, he moves from the imagery of fighting the good fight and a finished fight to now the imagery of a finished race. When maybe you've done athletics, maybe you did track or cross country or running on your own or some type of conditioning, and maybe you had one of those coaches like I had that where you'd be running, you're like, how much longer, coach? He's like, I'll tell you when we're done. And you just keep running and you keep running. And in the moment, it seems like you're never going to stop. But that's kind of how it can seem in the Christian race. Oh, it's just going to be forever. It's not going to be forever. So keep running, because the moment is going to come where you're going to have finished you're going to cross the finish line, and then you can rest, and then you can look back at what you've accomplished. See, Paul, as he neared the end of his life here, he viewed himself as a runner who had crossed the finish line. And this is very important. I want you to think about this clearly. Paul viewed his life, a life that was currently being lived in the Mamertine prison in a dungeon, a life that would soon be ended by a Roman sword. He viewed it as a completed life. Think about that. So we look at that and we say, well, I don't know about that. Paul, you're living in a dungeon. You're chained there. You know, eating some scraps. You're about to have your head cut off by a Roman executioner, and you view your race as finished, as completed? It was, because Paul was able to view his life this way rightly because he realized he had endured to the end. The race that God had called him to was coming to an end, and he had kept running. Paul had remained true to the gospel despite terrible opposition and almost continual hardship. And though there was still much left to do for the cause of Christ, Paul had fulfilled his ministry because he had finished his individual race. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." But the interesting thing is there were still people who were lepers. And there were still people who were blind. There were still people who hadn't heard the gospel. But Jesus finished his ministry. He finished his race. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. Not everybody had heard, you know, the truth of Christ. Yet Paul could say, I finished my race. And so that's important for each of us to grasp, even just to understand. That's all that any of us can do. All we can do is finish our own race. That's all you can do. That's all I can do. I was forced to run track in my junior high and high school years, and I did not enjoy it. But I learned a lot by running track. One of the things I learned is I never wanted to run track again. But I learned a lot by running track. And the thing about, though, I saw at these different events is that you would have your specific events, and you weren't expected to run every event. Like, I would run the 200 and the 400, usually, those kind of things. And then I would run those races, and I was expected to finish those races, but I wasn't expected to do everybody else's race. In fact, they actually limit how many races you can do, each individual. And so we have to view the Christian life in that way. You run your race. You complete your event. But what happens is we refuse to acknowledge that God's call upon each life is different in the details and specifics. And so we begin to look around. Man, their race goes by the beach. I wish my race went by the beach, you know, or their race this. And so we're supposed to be keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And instead we're looking around. Well, their race is easier. Their race is this. And we don't know if their race is really easy or not. But here's what we do know is that we're called to run our own race. We're called to run the race God has called us to. And we finish that race by simply running a step at a time, choosing to testify of God's goodness and grace as we seek to live obediently day after day. So let's stop looking around You know, looking out of our lane, instead look at Jesus and just say, Lord, I want to complete the race that you've called me to. I want to finish the race. The application for this section is just simply this. Will you choose to finish the individual race that has been set before you? And will you run through the finish line, keeping your eyes on Jesus the whole time? And I would argue that there's great freedom in that. Because when we compare ourselves to others and say, well, their race is easier, or I need to do what they're doing, or whatever the case may be, then what happens, there's all kinds of things that gets mixed in there. But you say, Lord, I just want to run the race that you've called me to, and there's great freedom there. Let's move on to our fifth section, and that's faith kept. Find this in the last part of verse 7. He says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I love that. What a wonderful thing to say. You know, that he kept the faith. And it reminds me of what Jude wrote in Jude's little letter. If you're not familiar with Jude's letter, it's a pretty small one that you probably skipped over a few times near the end of your Bible. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote this little letter, just one chapter. And in Jude verse 3, he wrote this, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So Jude started this letter and he thought, I just want to write to us about our salvation. But then the Holy Spirit just said, no, that's not what we're going to write about. He said this, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. That's what the letter is about working hard to hold on to the faith, to keep the faith. Well, Paul and Jude were in perfect agreement because Paul had kept the faith. He contended earnestly for it. Now, when Paul wrote here in verse 7, I have kept the faith, this meant not only that Paul himself had continued to believe, you know, that he kept the faith personally, and, you know, then he'd obeyed the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but also that he was a steward who had guarded the doctrine which had been committed to him and passed it on to others in its original purity. You see, the Christian life, as we think about kind of going back to track for just a minute, it's less like a, you know, it has an individual race aspect to it, but it also has kind of the relay race to it as well. You know, where in the relay race, you're running your individual part, the course set before you, but then you're passing it off to somebody else. And that's what Paul is, kind of the imagery he's bringing here. He's kept the faith and he's passing it on to Timothy. He's passing the baton to him. See, and he was a steward. A steward is someone who takes care of something that's not theirs. Maybe you've been house-sitting before, you know, and especially if it's, you know, a fancier house than what you own, you're like, I got to take care of this. You know, if you have a right attitude, maybe you don't, but if you have a right attitude, you want to take care of it, make sure it's nice, because you realize, they said I could enjoy it. They said I could swim in their pool or whatever the case may be, but ultimately, this isn't mine. I need to take care of it. And so this is what Paul was. He viewed himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. In fact, I want to read for you 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul wrote, Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So if you want to keep the faith, if you want to be a steward of God, here's what's required of you. Be faithful. And that's wonderful. You don't have to be, you know, super tall and tan. You don't have to, you know, dunk a basketball. You don't have to, you know, have a 180 IQ. You don't have to have any of those things. If you want to keep the faith, just be faithful. One of the wonderful things about Paul's individual race is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was called to write these different letters. You know, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1, 2 Timothy, and all these different letters he wrote. And you know what they are? They're a lasting legacy to his faithful stewardship, to his keeping of the faith. That he was willing to be moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And when we sit down with a cup of coffee at our desk and open our Bibles, we can see that visual reminder that Paul kept the faith. And he kept it in such a way that we get to be blessed by it 2,000 years later. It's an amazing thing. Now, obviously, God hasn't called us to keep the faith in that way to write scripture. If you're writing scripture on your own, please stop. We need to talk after service. But the fact of the matter is, that was Paul's race. So how is he calling you to keep the faith? See, as Paul neared execution, his stewardship, his work of safeguarding the faith was now at an end. It was drawing to a close. And so as we think about that in Paul's life, that his stewardship, he held on to it, he did it faithfully, but now it was time to let it go. The application for us is, are you keeping the faith right now? Are you being a good steward of the faith? And will you continue to keep the faith until the Lord takes you home? You see, a steward, though it's you're only required to be faithful, you are required to be faithful. It's important. And faithfulness takes investment. It takes a choice. It takes a saying, I'm going to stay true to these things. I'm going to hold on to this. And Paul, I think part of it was he was doing it for the Lord, of course, but he's also doing it for other believers. And so as we say, I want to keep the faith. I want to be faithful so that others might believe, others might grow. Then it'll help propel us to the end. All right, let's move now to our final section. Oh, ye of little faith, thought we wouldn't make it here. Crown secured in verse 8. So Paul, first verse, verse 6, talked about the present, kind of what was going on. He's being poured out, you know, and then he moved on to kind of the things he'd finished. And now he's looking forward. He's finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. The word crown here is the Greek word Stephanos, from which we get the English name Stephen. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful name right there. And it gets a little slower at the end than you were in the beginning. Worn you down. The Stephanos means a victor's crown. And so in the ancient world, the Greek games were big. They were sports crazy in the ancient world. Sports crazy today. They didn't have as good televisions back then. But in the ancient world, there would be these Greek games, and you would perform these, and you would be the winner of one of the games. And what would happen is they would give you this little headdress, this garland of oak leaves or ivy. That I'm sure if you took care of it, maybe last the week. I don't know how long it would last. And then it was over. So it was this perishable crown. So Paul, all throughout his writings, he's saying, hey, they're competing for a perishable crown, but how much should we for an imperishable crown? So this is one of the imperishable crowns he's talking about, this crown of righteousness. Well, what is it? Well, I believe it's a special reward given to those who serve God faithfully on this earth. There's this crown of righteousness, this special reward, and that's only right. It should be that if there's two people at a job, one serves faithfully, one is unfaithful, you would hope the promotion would go to the faithful person. That would be how it's right. And so this is what he's talking about, that first, someone who serves the Lord faithfully, then there's this crown of righteousness. And so this is another reminder, as we see often in the scriptures, that the Lord has promised to reward us for faithful service to him. So for more on this, I want to have you turn to a couple of places in Matthew. So when you turn left in your Bibles, first of all to Matthew chapter 10, I want to look at verses 40 through 42. As you're turning there, this subject of rewards of believers being judged for how they live their life as Christians, kind of that ultimate performance review at the Bema seat or judgment seat of Christ. We talked about it for a decent amount last week. So if you missed that, you can listen online regarding the Bema seat. But here's the same idea, that our faithful service to the Lord will earn us a reward. And if we're unfaithful to the Lord, then we'll have a loss of reward. So Matthew 10, starting in verse 40, Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So pretty interesting. So you receive a prophet, you know, you treat him well, then there's a reward associated. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Okay, receive and bless a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. And then, so those are pretty good. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But then verse 42 is especially intriguing. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Amazing. So this is a little plug for serving in children's church. If you just give a little child in children's church a cup of cold water in the name of, you know, in the right attitude, then Jesus says, I'm going to reward you for that. What is he teaching here? He's teaching that when you're faithful in the smallest thing, even giving a cup of cold water to somebody because of Christ, then you won't lose your reward. So if he's going to reward you for the smallest thing you do for him, well, obviously, as we kind of go up the chain and we do bigger things for him and it's more of a sacrifice, then there'll be a reward received for that. So it's exciting to think about. And so Paul was looking forward to it, and that motivated Paul. That motivated Paul realizing, I'm not doing this thing in vain, but the Lord's going to reward me for what I've done. Now, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to look at verses 14 through 30. We have the parable of the talents. As you're turning there, talents in the ancient world, it was a unit of money. Now, we've kind of taken that word over into mean gifts or abilities that we have. But in the ancient world, it spoke of money, but I think Jesus is obviously using it kind of, you know, with ability as well. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." Okay, let's stop right there for 1 second. Notice that one person's given this 5 talents, another 2, another 1, and it's each according to his own ability. So the Lord's going to gift you. He's going to give you the race, you know, whatever the calling is, according to your ability. He's going to give you that thing to do that you have the right gifting for. It says, verse 16, "Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Okay. So guy had 5 talents. He invested them. He was wise. He served the Lord faithfully. Gets 5 more talents. Basically double the investment. And then what happens, notice the reward. There's "well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'm going to give you more. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's pretty awesome. Right? We don't have time to kind of camp on that. But I would say that whatever we have to endure in this life, whatever our race entails, whatever the difficulties we encounter, when we stand before Jesus and Jesus looks us in the eyes and says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it would all be worth it. I will bet all the money I've ever made or ever will make on that, that no one's going to look into Jesus' eyes and he says that to him and be unmoved or say, "Oh, it really wasn't worth it." Okay, so that's the reward. Notice now, as we move to verse 22, "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them.' And the Lord said to him, 'That's too bad. You should have made 5. No, that's not what the Lord says at all. Notice, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Identical. The man who had 5 made 5. He gets this reward. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Be ruler over many. Enter the joy of your Lord." Same thing for the guy who made 2. The guy who made 2 talents wasn't to look over and say, "Oh, my 2 talents aren't enough because that guy made 5. No. He worked with his ability, what he could do, what God had given to him. He was faithful with it and got received the exact same commendation from the Lord. Amazing. Verse 24, then the news gets bad. "Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here, have what is yours.' The Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. In my coming, I would have received back my own interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, I'm with those commentators who believe that this one with 1 talent was a person who was unsaved. He wasted his life. He never chose to trust in Christ, never chose to make an investment in there. So he is lost. So the big takeaway, though, I want you to have from the parable of talents is that you're going to be held accountable for your specific calling. And there's a reward for that. And so whether you have 5 talents or 2 talents, or maybe you're a 20-talent person or 25 talents, however it works out, just be faithful with that. Don't focus on another person's calling, another person's race. You're going to be held accountable for your calling, for the talents you've been given. Just do that. All right, let's turn back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. I want you to please pay special attention to the end of this verse as we begin to wind down our time. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." A couple things to notice here. First of all, is it's not only Paul who's going to be rewarded, but everyone who serves faithfully. He said, it's not just me. He's like, you guys are going to watch me up on this thing, and you guys are going to grovel at my feet. No, he doesn't say that. He said, I'm going to be rewarded, but anyone who wants to serve faithfully will be rewarded as well. But notice, the special reward is for those who have loved his appearing. I love that. It speaks of believers in Christ who have lived faithfully in the hope of his return, excited about Jesus' return. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. If our fulfillment is in Christ, then we want to see him. We want to go to him. We want to experience him. We want to be with him. And so we want him to return and take his rightful place. So the reward of the crown of righteousness will go to all Christians who, like Paul, by the way that they lived, demonstrated a longing for the Lord's return. Now, unfortunately, as I mentioned earlier, there's some, you know, ignorant, prideful Christians like myself early in my Christian walk who didn't want Jesus to come back, so I got to do all my stuff. But also, unfortunately, there are Christians that are not anxious for the Lord's return because they're now living in disobedience. They're like, well, just I hope Jesus doesn't come back soon because I'm not finished with this thing that I'm still doing. And I know I need to repent, but I'm not going to. And so if there's anything in your life and my life that's causing us to be anxious about the Lord's return, we need to get that thing out. That's blocking us in our relationship with him. And it's also revealing to us that we're not really seeking fulfillment in Christ. We're seeking fulfillment in this thing and in this sinful thing. So it needs to be cut out. See, if a believer really longs with the affection for the coming of Christ and lives in light in that event, it has a sanctifying effect. If you're expecting Jesus to come back at any moment, if you're looking forward to going to be with him, then it changes your life. I'm going to read you a couple of verses related to this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. As we seek to be in relationship with Jesus and follow after Jesus, we'll want to be more and more like him. And then I love how John puts it in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He says that, like, I want to be rid of these things because I don't want there to be anything coming between you and me, Lord Jesus. So the application here for this final section is simply this. Are you willing to serve faithfully? Just willing to be served faithfully. Being motivated by the appearing of the Lord, knowing that you will be rewarded, that for your faithful service, your crown is secured. Let's stop here for today and, Lord willing, complete our study of 2 Timothy next week. But I want to quickly remind you of the six applications we found here. Challenge you, challenge me to fulfill the ministry we've been called to as we're fulfilled in Christ. Number one, are you willing to be poured out in the fulfillment of ministry the Lord has called you to? And it usually just pours us out a little bit at a time. You know, it's a little bit of pouring out every day, a little bit of pouring out every day. But are we willing to be poured out to fulfill that ministry he's called us to? Number two, are you awaiting your departure, excited in the settled assurance that you will see the Lord Jesus face to face? And for you as a believer, maybe you're kind of doubting that from time to time. I can't wait to be in heaven with you and tell you I told you so as you see the Lord face to face. Number three, are you willing to fight the good fight of faith until the very end, no matter what the culture says, no matter what social media says, no matter what any movement says, are you willing to fight the good fight of faith, seeking to please the one who's enlisted you, the Lord Jesus Christ? Number four, will you choose to finish the individual race that has been set before you? Will you run through the finish line, keeping your eyes on Jesus the whole time, knowing that you're able to run the course that God has set you on? Number five, are you keeping the faith right now? Are you being a good steward of the faith? Are you taking in the things that you hear, the things you read, and say, I'm going to continue to keep the faith until the Lord takes me home. I'm going to be a good steward to the end. And then finally, are you willing to serve faithfully, being motivated by the appearing of the Lord, desiring the appearing of the Lord, knowing that you will be rewarded, your crown is secured.